seeking to have God work through him. And then in verse 11, continuing, he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves or the works themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." That is an amazing scripture. We're going to be doing greater things than Jesus did in his earthly ministry? You know, that just boggles my mind to even think of that. And then into verse 13, you get a sense of how that happens. Verse 13, he says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." The greater things are accomplished by Jesus Christ working through us for the glory of the Father in answer to our prayers. That's how those greater things get done. And in verse 14, it says, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command." This is the content of the greater things. Obeying Jesus. Serving Jesus. And then in John 14, verse 21 and following, it says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Obeying Jesus isn't a work we do. It's a demonstration of our love for Christ and of Christ's love for us. That's what's involved when we're obeying him, when we're serving him. And then in verse 23, continuing, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Loving and obeying Christ is connected to being loved by him, and being loved by the Father, and being in fellowship with the Father and the Son. They can't be separated. You can't say, "Well, today I'm going to go out and do this, and tomorrow I'll spend time with Christ." If you're apart from that relationship, you cannot be obeying him. Christ's ministry depends on the Father. It's reiterated. Actually, this is probably a great example of what I'm talking about. As you read through all those chapters, you'll see this. He keeps going back to the same theme. He talked about the Father's working through me, and here he's saying, "Well, I don't say anything on my own. It all comes from the Father." He laces these themes into these. Actually, it's the whole book of John is like this, but particularly these four chapters. He talks continually about a relationship and how that's tied together. And in John 15, beginning with verse 4, "Remain in me," this is Jesus speaking, "remain in me and I will remain in you. No one can bear fruit by itself, or no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am in the vine, you are in the I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Serving Christ, bearing fruit in obedience to him, depends on our union with Christ. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in knowing him, that our union with Christ is a closer connection than any human relationship. We are so much in union with him that our sin becomes his. And we are so much in union with him that his righteousness becomes ours. And we cannot do anything separate from that connection, being tied in with him. It is a deep, intimate relationship. And apart from that, we can't do anything. Nothing. We can do things, but we can't do anything of eternal value. Verse 7, continuing. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple." Bearing fruit depends on remaining in Christ, walking with him, in fellowship with him, moment by moment. And it depends on a desire that we utter, that we ask God, could we be involved? Could we serve him? could we obey Him? It's an answer to our prayers. And it's all to the glory of God. And then in John 15, 9 and following, it says, this is Jesus still speaking, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete." He's restating some things we just talked about. Yeah, he's remaining in God's love. Love is connected with obedience. But that last part, it's, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." That word complete means filled up. That you will be filled up with joy. We can expect to be filled with joy when we obey Christ's command in union with Him. And part of the joy is, it brings joy to God. We are filled with His joy, and that fills us up with joy. And here's the command. My command is this, which is repeated time and time again. Love each other as I have loved you. That's the regular command of Jesus Christ. It's the second command. When he was asked what's the most important, well, this is the number two one. Continuing in John 15, verses 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other." God chooses us to bear fruit, fruit that will last. The result of serving Jesus Christ is that we bear fruit that has eternal value. It will last into eternity. As we live out our lives, I don't know how all the pieces fit together, but a million years from now, there will be repercussions that we will be able to see of how God worked through us to accomplish things that impacted eternity. We get to be involved in that? That's amazing. Amazing. John 16:24 says, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." You see, it's asking and receiving is where we get the joy, not by doing and accomplishing. And it's connected to obeying. This is the picture of the Christian life. We ask and receive the grace to obey, to be involved in the advancement of God's kingdom that has eternal consequences. And we can expect to be filled with joy, a joy that is beyond anything on earth. And everything, all this is connected with that intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, okay. That's just a little kind of looking at things from the standpoint of service, but there's even more stuff in there I could have put in there in these chapters. I'm just encouraging you again to read the chapters. How does all this work? How does all this work? What's the proper motives and the proper means and what's the proper results, I guess, goals? Well, let me start off with the motives. Number one, motive for serving God. Why would anybody want to serve God, basically? I'm going to start off with false motives, because there's a lot of them. There's a lot of reasons why people say, "I want to serve God." First one is to pay off a debt of gratitude. This is probably the one that sort of sneaks in on us. You know, God did this for me. I need to give him something back, you know. The problem comes in a couple of places. One of them, we just don't understand what's going on. And the other one is, often that is a guilt thing. It's a pride thing. It's a self-image thing. I don't know whether you've ever had this happen. Well, maybe you can picture this. A person gives another person a gift. And they go, "Oh, thank you." And they open the gift, and they find it's a $100,000 check made out to them. At which point they go, "Gulp. This is too much. I have to give you something back. I can't accept this. It's just too much. And what's motivating them? What's motivating them? Guilt? Pride? Obligation? See, if you give me $100,000, I'm obliged to you somehow. I can't have that. I've got to do something to sort of maintain my self-image here. The underlying thing in our relationship with God is that for us to think this way, we take our focus off of God, we start looking at the gift, and the gift impacts us. And then we think, I need to give God something back. Two errors in the thinking. One of them is we have a high opinion of our abilities to give Jesus something back, give God something back of value to Him. Second thing is we have a very low opinion of what's acceptable to God. A bunch of years ago, I came to Christ when I was 11. Didn't really meet another Christian until I was in my 20s. And in my early 20s, God was blessing me in such ways it was like ridiculous. And He had drawn me back into His Word. I was blessing in relationships. I was just overflowing with gratitude towards God. And some of these things are embarrassing to say, but I will tell you anyway. When I was in business, when things started to mess up, or there was a change in circumstances, in the back of my mind, I would go, opportunity to perform. And then I would just pour myself into it. And I thought, I should apply that to my relationship with God. In gratitude to Him, I started figuring out stuff to do. And actually, I did a number of things. But it didn't take long before I began to realize that there probably was hysterical laughter in heaven because there, it's like God saying, and I really had the sense, God saying to me, you have it backwards. You don't do stuff for me. I do stuff for you. You see, the error I had was I thought I could actually do something to bless God. And that was pretty silly. For both of those reasons, one thing is I thought I had the abilities, and I thought the bar was so low I actually could toss something over it. But people can do exactly this. They can seek to serve God out of gratitude without ever having a relationship with Jesus Christ. They recognize that God's the source and they got a lot of good stuff in life and they just really want to do stuff, and a lot of good stuff gets done in the world that way. Good for the world. Not so good for the person doing it, but good for the world. Well, secondly, we can serve God to establish our identity. We come to Christ, and by the way, I'm speaking to believers, and so is Jesus in all four of these, or John is speaking to believers in all four of these chapters. A person comes to Christ. They start going to church. They say, man, this is great. This is who I am. I'm a person who knows Christ and who works for them, works for His, is serving God. And so they start serving God, and serving God becomes their identity. Their image that they have to others is that they're a servant of God. They're someone who's advancing God's kingdom, and they do a lot of good works, and that just, it just reinforces all those things. And what has happened is their success moves from loving God to doing these works for God. What happens is serving God becomes an idol for them. It replaces God in terms of who they are. Instead of their identity being in who loves them, their identity comes with their achievements and how they're serving God. Third, and this is kind of pretty obvious on the surface anyway, is we serve God to please Him, to get some sort of obligation from Him. He'll cut us some slack, that we'll have some standing before God so we can, do whatever we want to do, maybe. We serve God for a while to earn credits so we can go do what we want to do over here somewhere to somehow oblige Him. Now, you can say, yeah, that's real obvious, and that's really out of line. Think of how many people, this way it'll be objective, it won't be personal. Think of how many people you've talked to that have said things like, I served the church for 10 years and then this happened to me. Or, I prayed for this thing for years and years and years and God never gave it to me. Those two statements by themselves reveal why those people are serving God. To get them to do what they want. You know, they're not serving God out of love for him. They're serving God out of, hey, this guy's got some power. How can I get at it? Maybe if I serve him, he'll cut me some slack or give me something. Any event, all these motives for serving God are all self-centered and self-reliant. I'm doing something to serve God. And I'm getting something that I want. What's a true motive for serving God? Knowing and loving Christ within an intimate, personal relationship. Being connected with Him so close, walking with Him so close, delighting in His presence, being completely in love with Him. Not trying to get stuff out of Him, but being in love with Him. It's that relationship that starts to move us forward. It is the engine, the motivation. It is the guiding force that moves believers to the place of desiring to please Him. Because of Him. Not because of what they can get out of Him, but because of Him. The desire to serve Him, to obey Him, to please Him. Well, okay, we got this far. You have somebody who really, really wants to serve God. How do you avoid, and this is probably one of the toughest ones to avoid, how do you avoid that error of trying to pay off the debt of gratitude? It sort of sneaks up. How do we serve God properly? What are the means that we should use to serve Him? Well, we're going to talk about that. Start with some of the means we aren't to use, which may not seem so obvious. Here's one that seems just totally reasonable. Figure out what God's doing, what He wants, and then just go do it. A lot of people have done that. There are famous people who have, not so much today because Christianity's fallen out of favor, but you go back about 100 years, there's famous people who, for all outward purposes, seem to have no relationship with Christ, but they had great respect for Him. They figured out what He was doing in the world, and they went to do it. Albert Schweitzer would be someone, for some of you old people, you might remember the name, but maybe not. You have to be really old to actually be around when he was around. It would be my grandfather's time. But this is looking at us to figure out what God wants, and then looking at us to accomplish it. Now, there's two other means that are kind of related to this, but they're just examples of things that most of us, well, our hearts pull us to. One of them is thinking that our service for God depends on our ability. So, our abilities and our skills, that's the deal. I don't have many abilities, don't have many skills, I can't serve God much. Where our service of God is somehow limited by who we are and how God made us. And we look at other people that have more gifts, more talents, that seem to be serving God in much broader ways, and we think, you know, yeah, look what they're doing. Because see, if you look to yourself, you look to your own limitations, that it depends on me, you end up with comparison and competition. You start looking at each other, comparison, well, I'm not doing as well. And the result of that, which we're going to talk about in a minute, is like two categories. Pride, I'm pretty cool, or else just discouragement and despair. I can't live up. I can't make it. That's one. The other one, which is just a version of it, this is all self-righteousness, by the way, I'm talking about. Another version of self-righteousness is to think that serving God involves sacrifice and cost. And if I'm not suffering enough, I'm not really serving God properly. So you have, this was very in vogue numbers of years. You have people that go into monasteries. I'll become a monk. That's what I'll do. And I'll work every day. And I'll give up all this stuff, and I will really be effective in serving God. Or you have the people that actually go out and harm themselves, which goes on today. It's scary. Particularly Latin Americans' culture has that. Years ago, they had people that would live on top of a pole for the sake of their relationship. I mean, it was in vogue. You had these people, you know. Actually, it was probably over 1,000 years ago. But anyway, you have these people that, for the sake of Christ, would give up their entire life and live on top of a pole. Or the guys that would be the hermits. You know, I'm just going to go off by myself and live on next to nothing for the sake of Christ, where suffering is the mark. Exactly, that you end up with exactly the same sort of thing. Comparison with each other, you know, competition. Well, my pole's higher than his pole, you know, and I've been out here for 10 years. That guy's only been out for 8, you know. And you end up with that same pride and discouragement. You know, most people look at that, oh, I'll never, ever match that. Which actually, the whole Catholic thing that the clergy were the high, cool people, and everybody else was kind of a lower level of spirituality. Same idea was flowing through the culture. All of these things are self-reliant and they're self-righteousness, which we naturally tend to. The reason why we naturally tend to self-righteousness is because we were born into a world that is a covenant of works covers this world. We get paid for what we do, at least used to be kind of like that. We got punished for what we did wrong. I mean, there was an economy that went on. And when we come to Christ, often our thinking doesn't get disengaged from that kind of thinking. We automatically transfer that into our relationship with Christ, where we have to do something. You know, we are able to do something. We need to do something to get this result. Well, what is the true way to serve God? If all that's what we talked about is accurate, that there's really nothing we can do of value, and God's bar is much higher than we can ever get anything over, how do we serve God? We serve God out of a deep union with Christ, a oneness with Him, within an intimate personal relationship with Him. Remember what I said earlier? We are so close to Him that our sin becomes His. But there's the other side. His righteousness becomes ours. And by confessing our weakness and depending completely on the grace of Christ, that grace that's found at the cross, and we trust in Him to accomplish His calling in our life. Now see, some people would be embarrassed about that. Well, you told me to do this. Now will you do this through me? That's sort of humbling, isn't it? Which I think is totally appropriate before our God, is to be humbled. By prayer, asking God to move us and to empower us, strengthen us, to be able to accomplish what He's calling us to do. Psalm 86. If you read in Psalm 86, David prays, Lord, tell me what I'm supposed to do. Teach me that I may walk in your faithfulness. And then he prays, give me an undivided heart that I may fear you. So teach me, tell me what I should do. Then change my heart so I want to do it. And then he says, give me your strength. There's nothing left for him in that equation, by the way. He starts off with a desire to please God. But other than that, everything else flows from God. There's a couple of places where Paul talks about that. He talks about his ministry. He talks about God's energy, His power, which works through him. He doesn't say, well, I accomplished this ministry, you know. He said, it's God's power working through me accomplished this ministry. These are God-centered, God-reliant means. It doesn't flow out of us, it flows from Him. Well, what are the results that we could expect by serving God in these various ways? Well, there's a bunch of negative results from serving God out of false motives. One of them is self-glory. As we perceive our success in serving God, we really feel pretty good about ourselves. But the flip side always comes, and that's self-loathing for having failed God. Because we will get failures. And we end up with pride that leads to discouragement, that leads to despair. And we fight our way back to pride, trying to kid ourselves. But if we truly belong to Christ, that's where we're going to be. If we're going to try to do it on ourselves, by ourselves, we're going to end up being very down on us. Self-righteousness corrupts our thinking and pulls us away from our relationship with Christ, which is the only place that we can actually accomplish eternal things. And self-righteousness guarantees to disappoint us. We will get to that self-loathing if we're trusting in ourselves. Self-righteousness always fails. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." This is what God thinks about self-centered and self-reliant attempts at righteousness. True motives, true means, they have results too. God gets glorified because He does it all. He does it all through us. Others get blessed through us. In other words, God is glorified by working through us, blessing others. The number one commandment is to love each other. So God gets glorified, we get blessed, God gets glorified, others get blessed, and there's this amazing thing, which a couple of the verses I read point at. The joy of a deeper, intimate, personal relationship with Christ. We get that as we submit to Him, following Him, serving Him with our entire life. We get filled up with His joy in us as Christ accomplishes His purpose in us, changing us, through us, and most of all, and the more you love Him, the more this becomes a big deal, with Him, with us. We're with Christ as we move into these things. We get to be with Christ, experience His presence, and feel His power work through us. Good works, acceptable to God, are not something we achieve. It's not a performance we achieve, though many would think of it that way. But it's a grace given to us in answer to prayer. Serving Christ in an acceptable way is a blessing and benefit to us, not because we accomplished anything, did anything on our own, but because we're in Christ, in that relationship with Christ, displaying His grace in our lives for His glory. Christ working through us, in us, and with us to accomplish His purposes. In Ephesians 2:8, and following, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That makes it pretty clear. It's not up to us. No one's to boast. It's not by works. But then it says in the next verse, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us." Okay, it's not by works, but we're created to do good. We're created in Christ to do good works, acceptable to God, for which we can't take credit because we can't do them. In Philippians 2:13, this is explained in a little more detail. "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purposes." That's what David was praying for in Psalm 86. "Change my will, empower me so that I can accomplish your purposes." Human good works, acceptable to God, are not our action. It's a grace to us. It's the grace of the cross being poured out on us. You know, we need the grace of the cross to be saved because we're sinful. We can't get our act together. We still have a sin nature in us. We need the grace of Christ to please God with our acts of service. It won't happen otherwise. In this life we can't escape our sinful self. You know, to a certain extent we can, but it lingers. It's always tugging on us, pulling us. Without Christ's grace, our works are unacceptable, no matter what we do, no matter how good they are. They're like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. And Jesus tells us, apart from Him, we could do nothing. So what should the focus be? Doing a better job of doing the works? Getting more skills to do a better job of the works? Maybe suffering more and doing the good works? Or maybe going back to Jesus, being connected with Him in that intimate relationship, building that relationship, making that union with Him govern everything in your life. in Tim Keller, who's a noted theologian who led a revival in New York City a number of years ago. He was as surprised as anybody. But he sort of analyzed it, as he does. If you've read anything of his, he sort of analyzes everything. He said, revival begins when Christians repent of their own righteousness. When Christians repent of their own attempts at righteousness, at being good people, and turn to Christ, relying on Him alone for their righteousness. This is what John was talking about in the section that we read in 1 John 1:8 and following. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in us. And then Jesus says, John says this, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Repentance and seeking the grace of God's atoning sacrifice is to be characteristic of our lives. That's how we're to live our lives. Martin Luther repeatedly said that the Christian life is to be a life of repentance and faith in Christ applied every day to all our actions. To apply the gospel every day. That's how we serve God. When we come to Christ by faith, it's easy to fall back into the self-effort sort of thing. Because, see, that's the world's way. The temptation to rush off and serve Him in our own strength can be strong. And when we do that, we lose our power and we lose our joy in the relationship with Christ. That's actually the thing that slowed me down. I had this great relationship with the Lord growing, and I thought, well, I'll go out and do stuff for Him, and I found that relationship just tapering right off. Because I was off doing it by myself. Every aspect of our relationship with Christ has to do with God's love for us and His grace being poured out on us. There's not a quid pro quo. We should be relying on Him always. God did not create us and redeem us to get something from us. That is really hard for many of us to understand. He's not looking for stuff. He created us and redeemed us to love us. Being actively loved by God as we seek to serve Him is where God gets the greatest glory. And it's also the place where we get the greatest joy. You know, it may not turn out the way we want it to, but if we constantly are seeking to walk with Christ, we get a joy of being with Him, walking with Him. We were created to be loved. That's our highest purpose. And I'm going to start kind of with where my head has been through this whole study and all, is that we may all repent of our attempts at righteousness. Quit trying to be good. And put our faith in the grace promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Follow Him to do His will, accomplishing His purpose. Because you love Him so much. You want to spend time with Him. You want to hang out with Him. But also, along with just loving Him, you understand who He is. Ruler of the entire universe. Authority over everything. It's a combination of being overwhelmed by the awe that we have for Him because of who He is, and having our hearts melted when we understand His love for us. We get to know Him, get to know that love that is vast. We talked about it. It's unsearchable. It's so deep and vast and overwhelming. He's the one we get to hang out with as we walk out, live out our lives in fellowship. It is the place of greatest joy and satisfaction for us. It's what we were created for. May we repent of any attempts at righteousness and put our faith in that grace promised in the gospel, relying on Christ alone for our righteousness. Not only for the righteousness of our salvation, but for the righteousness of the things we do, of our works, that He would be in them all, that He would be accomplishing His purpose in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You love us. And Father, it is strange to us, maybe, as we come to understand it more and more, why You would seek after us, why You would love us so. For there is nothing in us that You haven't put there. There's nothing in us, Lord, that we have that You need. But You love us anyway. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.